Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us the words of David which draw us towards yourself. The hunger in his heart for to be clean, to have a pure heart, to have the joy of his salvation returned to him. His longing to meet you, Jesus, is powerful to us. We pray now as we come to your word that you would speak through these words. Meet our hearts where they are. God, we've come from all sorts of different places this week. Right now, there are those of us here who have hard hearts. We've been hiding. We've been caught in our sin. We're here out of habit rather than love. Jesus, we pray that your Holy Spirit would pour out on this place. Revive us again. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you've been with us this summer, you know that we're in the middle of the Psalms, and so I encourage you, as we always do, grab that Bible in front of you, take out your phone with your Bible on your app, whatever it is, turn to Psalm 51, and please follow along. It turns out that you can boil the entire book of Psalms down to a single theme. And that theme is what it looks like to have a right relationship with God. What it looks like to have a right relationship, to be in a right relationship with God. And King David, who is the author of most of the Psalms, gives us the picture of what this looks like. Now, with this in place, this idea of a right relationship and that being what the Psalms is about, with that in place, what we get in these pages is absolutely remarkable. You see, for a book that is titled Praises, that's what Psalms means in Hebrew. David spends a remarkable amount of time lamenting his situation, cursing his enemies. David does that quite a bit in the Psalms. Confessing sin, his fear, his doubt, his loneliness, his confusion. The thing with David is he's incredibly honest. He's incredibly graphic as he does this. When David's angry at God, he lets him have it. That's the point. David realizes that a right relationship with God, being righteous, right relatedness, being righteous in God's eyes, has nothing to do with putting our best foot forward. Friends, meeting God is not like meeting the Queen. All right? You don't have to put on your best clothes, be on your best behavior. Instead, having a right relationship with God means realizing that God wants us to pursue Him as we pursue a best friend. So, have you ever had a friend who makes it clear to you that it is a chore for them to hang out with you? Had a friend like that? That, you know, they might be with you, but they give you the impression that they're not really interested in your doing life with you. The messiness of your life is troubling for them. Have you had a friend like that? What did you do? You got a new friend, right? And nobody likes that. We all want to be with a person who wants to be with us, and really it is the same with God. And this, I believe, is the reason that in spite of his sinfulness, and it's incredible, David is described as the man after God's own heart. Now, this doesn't mean that David never fell into doing things that God didn't want. We know that's not true. He spent a lot of time there, but he always came back. He pursued God's heart. He was after it. He wanted to get God at any cost. And when sin got in the way, he did everything he could to get rid of it. This is what a right relationship with God is about. So Proverbs says this: although a righteous person may fall 7 times, he gets up again. And actually, this word 7 in the Hebrew, it's this word for completion. So you could translate this: although a righteous person falls 1,000,000 times, they just perpetually fall all the time, which I think I'm getting close to, he gets up again. That's the difference. And so you see, what God wants from us is to keep running back to Him when we sin. He wants us to come. He wants us to keep coming as sinners desperately in need of a Savior, because Jesus wants to be your Savior. Amen? We never outgrow this. You never outgrow the need of Jesus to be your Savior. So if you look, we're going to spend some time in Psalm 51, which is one of the most significant psalms in the book because of the context that David is in as he writes this. And we know exactly what the context is because of the note provided for us as an introduction. So if you look just under the words Psalm 51 in your Bible, you will see these words: "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." Now, an editor didn't just make these words up. These are actually original to the Hebrew. If you're interested in that, you can look at the note I've got in my manuscript there. But here's what happened in this scenario. So one evening, David got up from his bed. He walked around on the roof of his palace. This is Israel. It's hot. He's spending some time out in the cool of the evening on the roof of his palace. You can imagine the scenario. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Men, don't imagine it too much. The woman's very beautiful. All right? And David sent someone to find out about her. So far, no problem. Here's the problem. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Now, this should be the end of the story, but you know it's not. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." This is not a good story in the Bible. From here, it just gets worse, though. David tries to cover up what he did. He brings her husband Uriah home from battle where he's serving his king. He brings him home so that he's going to sleep with his wife, so that he's going to think the baby is his. But of course, when he gets home, Uriah is too noble to enjoy the comfort of his home while his fellow soldiers are at war, and so he sleeps at the king's gate. This is a noble and honorable man. When David realizes his plan isn't going to work, he murders Uriah and marries Bathsheba. Great, aren't you glad this is the guy after God's own heart? Oh my goodness. So the story ends at the end of the chapter with some classically underemphasizing words. This is just hilarious. It says, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." No kidding, right? No kidding. Now, throughout this entire story, there's one thing that we don't read. And that is that as this is all going on, David has any remorse. There's no note to it. He just carries on doing what he's doing without recognizing that anything is wrong. Crazy, right? Or is that really that crazy? Let's have a little bit of audience participation here. By a show of hands, have you ever found yourself sinning and kept on doing it just hoping you wouldn't get caught? Right. 10 of you guys are terrible sinners. I can't believe it. No, right? This is something that we all do, and this is where David was. There's good news in this story, folks, and that is that God didn't give up on him. So he sends this prophet, Nathan, to speak to David, and Nathan tells David this story. He crafts it very, very carefully. He says, "There's this rich man in your kingdom, David. He's got lots of sheep. He's really wealthy, but he steals the pet lamb of his poor neighbor and eats it. Actually, he feeds it to some of his friends. So what should we do with this guy, David?" This is part of David's job. He's going to judge in the situation. And David is a righteous judge. And as he visualizes this scenario, he goes ballistic. He says, he just loses it. He's like, "I'm going to kill that guy." This is terrible poetic justice, eh? Just draw yourself here. You know how this situation finishes. Nathan turns around, and in this brilliant display of courage and conviction, he points his bony finger at David and says, "You're the man. You are the man." Ouch. Now, at this point, I think all of us have been caught in sin, and many of us are prone here to respond in some different ways. We could get angry. In a situation like that, David could have just raged at Nathan. He could have got scared that this has all been found out. He could have cowered. He could have run and hid. But here is where David begins proving that in spite of his sin, he is a man in right relationship with God. In spite of his sin, he is a man in right relationship with God. In this moment, he doesn't just realize his sin has been exposed. He realizes his sin. And he writes this psalm in repentance, which quickly becomes a template for how a righteous person, how a person who is in a right relationship with God, deals with their guilt when it comes to their attention. Now, as we look at these verses, I just have a word of encouragement for you today, and that is that you would not allow this to be an academic exercise. King David lived 3,000 years ago. If you make this about King David's sin, you are going to completely miss this, because the fact is this psalm is written for you. The point is that you and I would see our sin and we would respond like David, that we might enjoy a right relationship with God. Do you want that this morning? Do you want that? Look with me at verse 1. Psalm 51, verse 1. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." The first thing David does when faced with his sin is to throw himself at God's mercy. Now, this is the opposite of trying to justify his actions or make excuses. How do you act when you're confronted by your sin? Are you prone to say, you know, I didn't have a way out. I was trapped. I wouldn't have done this, God, if you wouldn't have made things like this in my life. It's just my personality. I just do this. It's just my personality. When we make excuses when confronted with our sin, what we are doing is partnering with Adam and Eve instead of David. Adam blames God for putting Eve in the garden. You remember that story? Eve says, "The devil made me do it." But David knows he's guilty and he asks for mercy. So what do you do when your sin finds you out? It's happened before. What do you do? First thing David does is ask for mercy instead of making excuses. Then second, David asks for forgiveness. Look at verse 2. "Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Now, mercy and forgiveness aren't the same thing. Now, mercy is asking God to deal with us based on His attributes, so His unfailing love. And forgiveness is having the guilt of our sin erased. But what neither of these two things are is a request for no consequences for our actions. That's not what David is doing here. When we ask for mercy, we're not asking for no consequences. Now, in the psalm, it's not super easy to see this, but 2 Samuel, where we get the story, makes it clear. So God tells David exactly what his consequences are going to be. They're going to be huge. And David repents and accepts them. We don't have time to get into all of that today, but I've put that text down in the footnote as well. If you're interested, look it up. You can find it. So test yourself here again. When your sin finds you out, do you wish you hadn't been caught? Do you wish you didn't have any consequences? Or do you ask forgiveness and accept what follows? Now, if those words are as convicting for you as they are for me, know that this is the human default. When my four-year-old is caught in some diabolical act of wickedness, it happens every single day, all right? Her cute little tendency is to slough it off like nothing is wrong until there are consequences. Right? And then she explodes into these sobs of agony. The fact is, people naturally hate consequences more than they hate sin. But David has learned to be different. David sees that his sin separates him from God, and he longs to be washed clean at any cost. He could have said, if water won't work for this washing, then use fire. But just don't leave me in my sin. Don't leave me separated from you by my guilt. That's what I care about. Picture Peter at the Lord's Supper. Jesus bends down, he wraps that towel around himself, and he begins washing feet. And Peter's response immediately is, you know, Lord, don't do this. Right? And then Jesus says this, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And we get these words, then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. When Peter realizes that to have any part with Jesus requires being washed by him, he says, give me a bath. David gives us the same picture. There's nothing he's not willing to do in order to have his iniquity blotted out. Doesn't care about the consequences. He just wants to be forgiven. And God forgives. Here's how it happens. Then David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. It's that short. Now, this is a remarkable verse. David has just lusted. He's acted on his lust by raping a woman. He's the king. She has absolutely no choice in this matter. Then he's killed her husband in cold blood, and yet with a single sentence of repentance, he gains God's forgiveness. That is insane. I mean, does this sound as crazy to you as it does to me? David hasn't done nearly enough penance, right? He hasn't beat himself up for nearly enough time. How can a righteous judge extend forgiveness so easily? Here we have to turn to Romans to get an answer because the Old Testament can't give us one. Paul writes this, for God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who'd sinned in times past. So before Christ came, God had left sin unpunished. God forgave David without punishing his sin. The sacrifices in the Old Testament, that doesn't actually forgive sin. God's been patient because he knew that Christ would come and would be David's atoning sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice would pay for all sin, past and present. So when Jesus took all our sin upon himself, dying as punishment, God demonstrates his righteousness. You see, God takes sin seriously. God doesn't just sweep David's sin under the rug. He takes it upon himself and he deals with it personally. And that's how God can be both just and forgiving at the same time. That's why we don't need to do penance or beat ourselves up before being forgiven. We're forgiven because of Jesus, not because of how sorry we are. Now, David didn't understand this in the same way that we do today, but he knew something. He knew that somehow God could grant forgiveness. That was David's only hope, and so he calls out for it. He asks for it with all of his strength. Wash away my iniquity. And we need to do this. We need to keep doing this. Just because Jesus' blood has paid the debt for our sin doesn't mean we shouldn't keep asking. All right. Now, the Apostle John, writing to Christians, wrote this. He's writing to a church. He's writing to saved people, and he writes this. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. John says, we have to admit our sin if we expect to be forgiven. And here's why, because Jesus only saves sinners. He's got no time for people who don't need him. But when a sinner comes to Jesus, recognizing the seriousness of their sin, Jesus' forgiveness is immediate and it's immense. It knows no bounds. Spurgeon wrote this, "When we deal seriously with our sin, God deals graciously with us." So in the next verse, David digs deep into his sin and he unpacks it. He seeks to understand it. He seeks to get to know it. He's taking it seriously. So look with me at verse 3. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." First, David says that his sin isn't something that he's trying to just put behind him. He's not just trying to forget about it. He's playing it over like a broken record in his mind. Now, when we do this, usually what we're doing is playing over the fact that we've been caught, playing over the fact that we've got consequences. Oh, I can't believe I did that because now here's where I am. That's not what David is doing. He knows that he's sinned, and he sees what his sin looks like to a holy God. David goes on in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge." With these words, David recognizes that as terrible a thing it was, what he did to Bathsheba and Uriah, it's not the real horror of his sin. The real horror of sin is that we separate ourselves from our Creator. We take the right relationship that God created us to live in, and we trample it. That's the horror of sin. We see this right from the beginning, right? I mean, the sin of Adam and Eve isn't eating the fruit. That's not the thing. It's saying, "God, we don't want you to be our God. We want to rule our own lives. We want to do things our own way." All sin says this. This is why Nathan told David, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what's evil in his eyes? Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me." David's rape and adultery and murder, and all of our sins are actually only the physical acting out of our primary wickedness, despising God. So we never sin against our neighbor without first sinning against our God. David gets this, and so he vindicates God's action to judge. He recognized that his guilt, and he deems whatever the consequences are coming, they're going to be appropriate, and that includes hell. You're justified when you judge. Friends, do you believe, do you actually believe that your rebellion against God has been so wicked? Your decision to say, "I don't want you to be my God. I want to do things my own way. It's been so wicked." And it continues to be so wicked. You sin in spite of the fact that you've received grace. This action justifies it. It demands eternal death as punishment. Any lesser treatment would make God unjust. That's what it's worth. You see, it's only when we understand this that we realize what Christ has done for us. If we think that our actions are inconsequential, you know, "Oh yeah, I sin, but it's not really that big a deal. I'm not committing adultery. I'm not doing big sins. I'm just doing little things. I'm not really that bad." When we do this, we mock God and the cross. David refuses to do this. He sees his rebellion against God and understands that God must have to go to incredible lengths to forgive him. Now, David has no idea just how incredible those lengths will be, but he understands they must be great. And friends, a right relationship with God demands this. Recognizes that God's the creator, we're the creation. He's holy, we're sinful. He's just, we deserve judgment. A right relationship with God demands that we come to Him as desperate sinners, that we keep coming to Him as sinners in need of a Savior. That's big, but David takes it to another level in verse 5. "Surely I was sinful at birth," David says, "sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now, David's words here might sound like a shot at his mom at first, right? Like somehow he was born out of wedlock or conceived out of wedlock. We know that's not the case. That's not what David is saying. What he's doing here is realizing that he has not just done some bad things. He is a sinner by very nature. There was no age when David had no sin. There was no age of innocence. Sin's his fundamental fiber. If he were in a room all by himself, he'd still find a way to sin. Everything in his body is prone to this. Can anybody relate with that? This isn't an excuse again. David's not saying, "You made me broken, God." This is the culmination of his confession. He's saying, like Adam and Eve, my nature is to throw off your law and to rule my own life. And without you changing me, this is my default. Sin is my default. This is true for you and me as well. All right, let's bring this home to a very delicate but very big issue in the church and in culture today. Today, the homosexual community feels that it is unjust to have their lifestyle deemed sinful. I've crafted what I'm going to say here very, very carefully. I know several gay men, friends of mine, who make the statement, "We were born gay, and therefore this is what is natural to us. What is natural cannot be sin. Sin for us would be to lie to ourselves and not live the way we were made." Have you heard that kind of reasoning? It's convinced many people. It's a good argument in many ways, but how do we respond? I've heard some Christians respond by saying, "No one's born gay." Somehow these people just choose it for themselves. Really, that's ridiculous. It's a totally ridiculous statement. It's biblically wrong. Ultimately, it's irrelevant. Here's why. The Bible says, being true to the way we were born isn't the solution. It's the problem. Being true to the way we were born isn't the solution, it's the problem. In verse 5, David says he was born sinful. Sin is our natural nature. Now, it manifests itself differently in all of us. Some of you guys get angry really easily. You're prone to that. I can get angry, but it's not in my nature. It takes a lot. But I'm prone to lust. Some of you guys aren't. Here's what's clear. All of us have a sin problem that stretches back to birth. Our nature is to be radically rebellious against God. This is why you never have to teach a child to sin. They just get it. Comes naturally. Incredible frustration. Even after we come to Christ, there's still a part of us, still a part of this nature that lives on in us. Do you feel that frustration? Don't be surprised about that. You're not alone. This has two implications in regard to homosexuality and that community. First, this means there is no difference between me and someone who is tempted homosexually. just tempted in different ways. So the Christian community then needs to stop making this a bigger issue than, say, the gossip that is so rampant in every church. That is just as bad. Second, it means that if we're going to live in a righteous way, if we're going to have a right relationship with God, then all of us, homosexual or straight, need to be forgiven. All of us need to confess our natural tendency to rebel, and all of us need to, hear this, put to death the tendencies of our birth. That what is natural to us must be killed. What is natural to us must be killed. So David understands his sinfulness. He understands not just that his actions prove that he's despised God, but he is broken to the very core. Even without actions, he is sinful. He's guilty, and God would be just to condemn him. Now, there is a lot more that could be said here. If you've got questions, if you don't like something that I've said here, come and talk to me. Don't gossip about it. Don't grumble about it. Come and talk to me. Let's work it through. But I want to turn now to David's plea for recreation. It comes in verses 10 through 12. And these are familiar verses. They're the words of the song that we sang just earlier, and it's an incredibly powerful couple of verses. Here's what David sings, verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Here David prays that God would affirm his election, would say that he's saved. He asks, "God, please don't cast me away. Please don't take away the presence of your Holy Spirit." Now, I've heard Christians argue that we shouldn't talk this way because we believe we can't lose our salvation, and that is true. We can't lose our salvation, but it totally misses the point of what David is saying here. The fact is that a saved person is continually asking God not to take the Holy Spirit from them like they deserve. A saved person is concerned about this. A saved person is concerned about grieving the Holy Spirit. In contrast, those who are not saved don't care about the Holy Spirit at all. So in Hebrews we read this, "It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, Christian brothers and sisters, we're convinced of better things in your case, things that have to do with salvation." Now, we just have to admit right now that these are incredibly scary words, but they aren't talking about Christians who still sin. All right? So if you're wondering right now, oh my goodness, I mean, I've been just sinning all these times. Maybe this is me. Maybe I'm not saved. That's not what this verse is talking about at all. David, all of us. This is talking about those who stop believing, who after tasting everything that God has to offer, they don't care about the Holy Spirit anymore. The author of Hebrews says at the end, "Dear friends." So he's writing this to people in the church, sinful people, people who keep falling into sin seven times. He's writing it to them. "Dear friends, Christian brothers and sisters, we're convinced of better things for you. We're convinced of your salvation." And Hebrews can say this because assurance of salvation has nothing to do with something that happened in our past. This is a great misunderstanding that has plagued the church. It doesn't come from when we ask, we pray a prayer when we're 6 years old or 10 years old. That's not when assurance of salvation comes. Assurance of salvation comes from where we are with God right now. Friends, I don't take pleasure in saying these words, but the fact is that the Bible offers no assurance of salvation for people who at one time prayed a prayer but have no love for Him now. The Bible does not say those people are saved. It doesn't say that. Show me a verse. I would love to see a verse that says that. It doesn't say that. But there is assurance of salvation for people who hunger for God's mercy right now. There is assurance of people of salvation for people who cry out like David did in remorse for their sin. They long for a clean heart. They long for the Holy Spirit to come and fill them afresh every morning. So friends, I say this sensitively, but I say it earnestly. Don't worry about your family members. Worry about yourself. Make sure that you are hungry for more and more of Jesus, because that's where assurance of salvation lies. People who want more of Jesus, want more of the Holy Spirit in their life, are saved. People who don't want more, there is no assurance in the Bible. So I encourage you, pray David's words here often. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Cast me not away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Hunger for that. All right, jump forward with me to verse 16. This is where David tells us what God wants from us. This is where we'll end today. Verse 16 says this, "You do not delight in sacrifice, God, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." This is what it means to have a right relationship with God. If you want to please God like David did, then whatever implications and shortfallings you suffer from, bring them here. God doesn't want perfection from you. He doesn't want big gifts. What God wants from us is need. God wants need from us. See, He wants to be our God. He wants to be our foundation. He wants to be the one we go to when we have no other hope, because God loves to save broken sinners. Is that good news for anybody today? Amen. Jesus said it like this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So brothers and sisters, if you want this today, if you want a right relationship with God, it is available to you. Bring your shortfallings to God. Don't hide them. Admit your fault. Admit your need. Don't harden your heart. Don't hide your sin. Don't portray yourself as good. Confess, bring it wholeheartedly to God, understanding that it's not just your sinful action that's the problem, it's what's your very nature. Recognize that what you need from God is not a band-aid, it's to be recreated in the image of God. Friends, God has no love for perfect people, people who don't need Him. But He loves to save broken sinners. And His promise is that when we come to Him like David did, He will restore to us the joy of our salvation. He'll give us Himself. Are you hungry for that today? Do you want that today? This is the most important question. Do you want that? Don't leave here without answering that for yourself. Do you want more of Jesus? Jesus, we come before you today. You know our hearts. Speak into us even right now. I pray conviction I pray the bony finger of the prophet Nathan. You are that man. You are that woman. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would see our sin and be convicted. Not sorry that you've caught us, but that you would open our eyes to what it is we have done. We have despised you. Forgive us, Jesus. Give us mercy, Jesus. Cover us with your blood, Jesus. Not because we deserve it, but because you are worthy and you died on our behalf. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.